Good morning. Those of you that are here and needing a seat, we have a whole front row up here if you need to find a place to sit. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I know if you need a place to sit, we have a front row. We can't ever get anyone to sit up here. I don't know why. All right, Kirby, way to go, brother. Yay. Yes. The righteous are as bold as lions, right? All right. Welcome. What a great day it is. What a privilege it is to come together this morning and to give God praise, to thank Him for His grace in our lives. And what a great song, even though our sins are many, right? Well, today we have a special service planned. Today we have the privilege of baptizing two individuals, Mason and Cameron Teagan, this morning, and it's a privilege to get the opportunity to do that. I love it when we as a church have the opportunity to come together and practice the ordinance of baptism. I love it because whenever we practice baptism, whenever we have a baptismal service, what we have the opportunity to do is proclaim and testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to add to His church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that He would build His church, and He is still building His church even today in 2020, and it is a privilege and a blessing that we have this opportunity to partake in this baptismal service. We get to honor the Lord, we get to observe and hear of the supernatural work of salvation and the testimonies of Cameron and Mason. It's a blessing to do this. And since today is a special time when we want to enjoy this baptismal service, I thought it might be profitable for us as a church that we might take some time to look at the ordinance of baptism. What is baptism? Why does the church do this? As you all know and are aware, the Lord has given His church basically two ordinances. That is communion and baptism. The Lord has given these ordinances to the church to observe until He returns to rule on earth in the millennium. And thus it is vital for us as a church that we understand what baptism is as well as communion. I went over communion a few years ago. But unfortunately, just like communion, the ordinance of baptism has been greatly misunderstood and misapplied in the church and in church history. In fact, when it comes to the ordinance of baptism, there is a plethora of beliefs and perspectives on what it is, what it does, and how it is to be applied in a person's life. And the confusion, when we look at church history, begins early on in church history. In fact, if you look at church history, there is a steady decline away from the biblical truth of the nature of baptism. I kind of think of it like this. The truth is down here on this horizontal line, and the church starts on the truth, and then it starts to break away from the truth as time progresses. And then there's what's called revivals, where they go back to the truth and they come back down to the truth, and then they start to depart again. And that's kind of what we see with church history. There's a steady decline away from the true biblical understanding of baptism, from the immersion of saved believing believers to the immersion of young children to the baptism that produces ultimately a salvation. Unfortunately, this is where the church has gone. In fact, we see this early on in church history. In 110 AD, Ignatius said, there was a mystical, magical effect of baptism. In 120 AD, in the Epistle of Barnabas, it said that baptism affects rebirth and indwelling of God. In 135 AD, the second Epistle of Clement said, baptism is a seal and a means of forgiveness of sins. In 140 AD, the shepherd of Herma, baptism was said to affect life and forgiveness of sins. Quote, we descend into the water and receive forgiveness of our sins, end quote. Is that when forgiveness happens, when you enter the water? In 140 to 180 AD, the Gnostics, they believe that baptism is an act of dedication and initiation into the mysteries, the Gnostic mysteries. In 165 AD, Justin Martyr, he believed that baptism is illumination. In other words, it teaches, it has a rebirth effect, and it's the beginning of new life, and the person who is baptized receives remission of sins. In 197, Tertullian said that baptism is a necessary part of salvation along with faith. He said it seals and possibly gives the Spirit. And then he said the baptism of infants, which would be from birth to about 4 years old, is first mentioned. It's first mentioned with Tertullian, and he literally was preaching against it, actually. We can understand why the church would move away from the biblical understanding of baptism when they started baptizing infants. In fact, in those days, the mortality rate of infants was literally 2 out of 3 that were born died. They wanted to secure something for those children that passed away. In 2010 AD, Origen said that baptism had the effect of the removal of sin. In 240 AD, Cyprian, he recognized the use of infant baptism. In 390 AD, Augustine, he baptized infants and adults. And he said this, for children, he wrote, quote, precisely because they are laden with inherited sin, they are to be baptized, therefore to become partakers of grace, end quote. He stopped short, however, of saying that baptism provided salvation, but he was really the first one to give infant baptism its theological basis. Infant baptism along with adult baptism continued on in church history, but there were still some that taught that there was to be a delay of baptism when it came to children until they became adults. And by the 5th century, infant baptismal regeneration by immersion was practiced and believed. And by the 8th century, the baptism of newborn infants who could not yet receive instruction became widespread in the church. And many of those thoughts and beliefs unfortunately exist even today. In today's church, there are churches who believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, when an infant is baptized, they have a regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That baptism is a means of saving grace. The Roman Catholic view has this. The Lutheran view has an understanding, but an adapted understanding of this. They say that faith is a prerequisite, but infants should be baptized, and infants may possess an unconscious faith or a faith of their parents. And then we move into the covenantal realm of churches that hold to a covenantal view, where they believe that baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant. The covenant of grace. They say things like, quote, it does not produce spiritual change, end quote. But, quote, baptism conveys no direct spiritual benefit or blessing, end quote. But they do believe that it brings children into the covenant. What is that? What we want to do as the church of Jesus Christ is we want to come back to the authority of the word of God when it comes to the ordinance of baptism. We want to go to the word of God and find out what the word of God teaches regarding baptism and how we're to understand it and how we're to even practice it. And so this morning in our time of God's word, I would like us to go to the word of God. I'd like us to go to scripture to see what God says. And I've kind of unfolded this sermon with a series of questions around baptism. And the first question I want to pose is, why do we baptize? Why do we do this? Why does the church practice baptism in the first place? Well, we practice baptism primarily because it's an ordinance that Jesus Christ has commanded his church to practice. And I want you to notice I said ordinance. That is key. We believe there are two ordinances for the church, communion and baptism. Notice I did not say a sacrament. We don't believe that baptism is a sacrament, and that's because the word sacrament confuses the issue. You see, the term sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, and it was used to speak of something that was sacred or consecrated. And the formal definition of a sacrament is that it is a visible sign of an inward grace that symbols a conferred grace. In other words, it's to understand sacrament that when you do an act, there's an inferring of grace that comes to an individual who does that work. Baptism, communion. And so we prefer not to use the word sacrament when speaking of baptism or the Lord's Supper, and that's because we don't believe that either of them confer grace upon the person who partakes in it. There's no divine grace or blessing or favor or sanctity that one receives in the participation of it. And this is vital, beloved. This is vital. Because to call it a sacrament is to literally contradict our understanding, the biblical view of the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and the way that we are saved is by faith through grace, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one will boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And in fact, beloved, I believe that one of the reasons why there's so much confusion around the ordinances of the church, communion, and baptism is because the default setting of unsaved man is to make salvation a works-based effort. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the elementary principles of the world is a works-based system of salvation. That you work your way toward God by your good deeds, and hopefully in the end, He will accept your good deeds, and your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. And we know that is in direct violation of what Scripture says. Scripture says that there is none who does good, not even one. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is a sinner and a sinner at birth. And the best on your best day of righteousness, it says in Isaiah 64 that your righteous deeds are like a filthy rag to God. And my righteous deeds are like a filthy rag to God. And what we need is grace. We need God to step down from glory and come down to earth and save sinners by grace through faith alone in Him. And to make baptism a meritorious work of salvation makes it a work of man and not a work of God. And I will tell you, to be honest with you, that would make it easy. We just all go out and get baptized right now. And anyone that I want saved, I just have them baptized. We could do like Constantine. We just force everyone down into the water. That's what he did. Salvation is by faith through grace. It's a work of God, not a work of man. There's nothing meritorious in the ordinance of baptism. It cannot save you. You are not saved if you practice it. Salvation is apart from works. Titus chapter 3 verse 4 says, "But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." We're saved by His mercy, not our righteousness. And consequently, a person's not saved if they do baptism, but a person is not barred from heaven if they don't do baptism, if they aren't baptized. Some have felt that baptism is necessary for salvation, kind of like the Jews said of the act of circumcision in Acts 15:1, where they said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." There are some who would say the same thing with baptism. But Abraham wasn't baptized. And it says in James chapter 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled. What says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He wasn't baptized. Moses and Elijah, they weren't baptized and yet saved. We know that by Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. There they are with Christ in a glorified state. The paralytic was saved without mention of baptism in Matthew 9, verse 2. And they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Done. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus stated that the tax collector was saved without mention of being baptized. Luke 18, verse 14, he said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Justified. He went to his house just as if he'd never sinned because he cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we all know the story of the thief on the cross who was crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved apart from baptism. Luke 23, verse 42, it says he was saying to Jesus, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. It didn't bar him from heaven. We believe that baptism is an ordinance. It is an ordinance to be obeyed because the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained it. And that's why we call it an ordinance. An ordinance is a decree or an order from someone who is in higher authority, and it's mandated. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has mandated the church to practice the ordinance of baptism. One of the reasons why, just by the way, you might say, well, why do we believe there's only two ordinances in Scripture? Well, we believe that baptism and communion are the main ordinances that the church is mandated to practice all through the ages. It's because it's commanded first and foremost in the Gospels. It's practiced in the book of Acts. And it's taught in the epistles very clearly. And that is why we adhere to those two as ordinances. So why do we practice the ordinance of baptism? Because it was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Let's open the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say about baptism. Why do we practice baptism? Because it's a command given to the church by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. This is a great passage. It's one you wouldn't think that you'd go to on the nature of baptism, but it's a fantastic passage. Passage of scripture called the Great Commission of Christ to the church, one that we always refer to when it comes to evangelizing the lost, but we often forget this command we find here of baptism. Notice what it says. Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We see the participle baptizing. Baptizing is one of the ways that we take people who've become disciples of Christ and we help them follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice this is part of the command of making disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice this is a command that Christ gave his church that is to be obeyed until he comes back again. Notice the perpetual nature of the ordinance. We see it in verse 20. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jump down to verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is a command that was given to the church that was to be perpetual through the church age, to the end of the age, a declaration of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Matthew 13, verses 37 through 52, on what the end of the age is referring to. But I also want you to notice that the ordinance of baptism is tied to Christ's authority. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then comes the command. This is a commission that is given by the commander, Jesus Christ. He has all authority, exousia. It refers to Christ's freedom and his right to speak and act as he pleases and wills. And notice, he has all authority. It's a universal authority because it's in heaven and on earth. He has full rights to institute the ordinance of baptism, and he has full rights to expect his church to practice the ordinance of baptism. And he has full rights to expect the church to do and practice this ordinance of baptism. You don't want to stop right there for a second. Jesus has all authority. He's commanded the church to practice the ordinance of baptism. And so that means that he expects all pastors, all ministers of the gospel to administer the ordinance of baptism. And he expects all believers, all professing, repentant believers to obey the ordinance of baptism. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized as a believer, then you need to be. Need to be obedient to this command. It's an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of obedience to his authority over your life. And so even when a person is persistent in their disobedience to be baptized, they've made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they say that they're a believer, and yet they don't go into the waters of baptism out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do this persistently for long periods of time, then we have to call into question the profession of faith. This is an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I also want you to notice that this is a command that came from Jesus Christ. This is his ordinance for his people, for the church. And that is important because this is a distinct baptism than from the other antecedent baptisms that we find in history and in the scriptures. For instance, like the baptism that you find when you look into the history of the Jews that was occurring prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ and prior to even the coming of John the Baptist, we find the Jews were practicing baptism. You can even read about that with the Essenes and their understanding of baptism. You see, the Jews practiced a form of baptism, but it was a baptism of evangelism into Judaism. It was an initiatory ceremony for Gentiles who would want to become part of Yahweh in Judaism. Most scholars date the first form of that baptism around 100 BC. And then there was the baptism of John the Baptist. This is a baptism distinct from Christ's ordinance of baptism. John's baptism was different. In fact, the purpose of John the Baptist's baptism was to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. It was needed because of the sinful state of the nation of Israel. It was to call the people to repentance from sin. It was to show that being a physical descendant of Abraham didn't mean you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And you can read of this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But in Acts chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, you can just listen. When Paul was speaking in Ephesus, he gives a clear distinction of the baptism of John from the baptism of Christ. He said to those people, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a distinction. John's baptism was not the same as the ordinance of Christ's baptism. So what is baptism? Why do we do it? We do it because it's a command from Christ himself. The second question, who are the people that should be baptized? Who are the people that need to be baptized? Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion on this as well, as I've already alluded to. There's been much confusion on this. And I think personally, to just be really honest with you, I think it's done a lot of damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. The reason it has done a lot of damage is because it clouds the meaning of the gospel for one. It brings confusion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what am I saved because of my baptism as an infant? What is the meaning of this? And it also gives a false assurance to those that have been baptized, especially as infants or young children. And it also distorts the distinction of the true church from the false church. What I'm primarily thinking of is the damage that infant baptism has had and caused in this regard. So who are the people that need to be baptized? Well, I think the text tells us who they are in Matthew 28. I'll call your attention back to Matthew 28, verse 19. Notice what he says. Go therefore and what? Make what? Disciples. Who are the ones to be baptized? They are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples. Matheteuo. The verb form of the noun mathetes. A disciple in the New Testament times was someone who adhered intellectually, spiritually, and practically to the teachings of their leader. They were a follower of their leader. Who are we to baptize? We are to baptize disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ because they have repented from their sins and they've trusted in him for the salvation of their souls. Move over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. We see a really good picture of what a disciple is in Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus is in a situation. He's being crowded around lots of people. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, it said, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, mathetes, his followers, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus very clearly says it is the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, the one who's obedient. They are the ones to be baptized. This also tells us that there's no saving efficacy in the act of baptism. Baptism is an ordinance that follows salvation. People are not disciples because we baptize them. No, we baptize people because they are disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And true discipleship begins with faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, verse 37. We'll pick it up in verse 37. We move over into the book of Acts. We've seen it in the Gospels, the command to baptize. We move into the Gospel, into the book of Acts, excuse me, the transitional book where God moves from a national entity to a church, the one new man, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And we find a lot of transitional nature in this book, but we see the act of baptism or the ordinance of baptism being practiced. And in chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and in verse 37, he says this, it says this, "Now when they heard this," that's his gospel message, "it says they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" This is the first sermon that's preached as a church. And notice Peter commands them to repent from their sin. Verse 38, repent is the commandment. Repent. Repent. What does repent mean? It means turn from your sin. Metanoia. It's a change of thought which results in a change of life. He commands them repent from their sin. Notice verse 40. He tells them to be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation. And then what does he say? Be baptized. Be baptized. I want you to notice this is the apostles who are commanding them to be baptized, which is why we believe this is a mandate for the church, commanded in the gospel, practiced in the book of Acts, and instructed in the epistles, as we'll see. And so who were the people that needed to be baptized? It were those who were pierced to the heart. Notice verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That is repentance. The minute they heard the gospel message, when they understood that they were sinners who were in need of salvation and they had offended a holy God and they needed to repent of their sin, when they heard the gospel, they were pierced to their heart, greatly convicted about their sin. And they said, "What shall we do?" People who need to be baptized are those who are repentant over their sin. But I also want you to notice there are also those who receive the word of God. Look at verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized." See that in verse 41? You know what receiving the word is? Faith. Trusting. What do we find here? Repentance and faith. Only those who repented and believed the word were baptized. These were not babies. These were not infants. They were adults. These were people who were sensitive to their sin before a holy God. These were people who trusted in the word of God. They understood the demands of the gospel on their heart clearly. These were people who repented of their sin, trusted in the word, and they desired to be obedient to the Lord. What shall we do? Which, beloved, is why when we talk about the ordinance of baptism, whenever we're talking about baptizing people, we have to understand that it's wrapped around the context of very adult language. The gospel is adult language. It's language that is communicated in very serious undertones and needing an understanding to fully understand the full import of the demands that Christ lays on a sinner's life and heart. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus laid out the gospel there. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Disciple, mathetes, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is very adult language. We have to be very careful when we start moving into areas with children about the gospel and we start evangelizing them, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. We have to understand that the gospel is tied to adult language. Now, that's not to say that a child can't understand it. They can. It's not to say that a child can't be saved, because they can, but we must be careful when we move forward with children, especially in the waters of baptism. I want to bring up a quick word there. If you look at verse 38 here, just want to mention briefly, notice where it says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, for the forgiveness of your sins. Some have taken that to mean that baptism is where you get the forgiveness of your sins, but actually the grammar, when you break down the grammar, that is not what the grammar is really saying there. I don't have time to unfold the grammar and the language, but I do want to highlight, we know that it cannot mean that the work of baptism saves you and grants you forgiveness of sin because of what the whole of the New Testament teaches about the nature of salvation apart from works. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, reckoned as righteousness. God credits righteousness apart from works, Romans 4, 6. We have to understand that. And this is a truth, by the way, beloved, that the book of Acts unfolds and clearly declares, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, very clearly says this, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 15, verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the means of salvation, through grace, not works. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Notice, it's through Christ you receive forgiveness of your sins. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You couldn't do it through works of the law. Also, the book of Acts clearly shows that repentance and faith precede baptism, not vice versa. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we see it with Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Just turn over to there, to Acts chapter 3. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Repentance precedes baptism. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We see it in Acts chapter 8 with Philip going to Samaria to preach the gospel. We see it particularly in verse 12. He goes down to the Samaritans, who, by the way, the Jews just despised. Any respecting Jew would never think that a Samaritan would ever be saved or ever set on equal status as a co-heir of salvation. Philip goes to the Samaritans, verse 5, but in verse 12, notice what it says. But when they believed Philip, the gospel, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were what? baptized. Men and women alike. See the order? He preached it. They believed. Then they were baptized. Notice it says men and women. These were not babies. These were not small children. These were adults that understood the gospel. Jump down to verse 13. We even see faith and repentance preceding baptism with Simon, the magician who was involved in the occult. Look what it says in verse 13. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Notice, he believed, and then he was baptized. You know what's significant about that? Is Simon was unsaved. If you had time to read the rest of the context, we learned that Simon's salvation experience was a false conversion, and yet he was still baptized. You know what that means? He just got wet that day. That's all that happened. It meant nothing because he wasn't saved. He wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he was continuing on with Philip. He didn't really repent from his sins and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in it with the wrong motives. A person can be baptized and still be unsaved, like Simon was. We also see faith preceding Paul's baptism in Acts chapter 9. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Paul is on his way to kill Christians in Damascus, and he is saved radically. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. And notice what it says, his salvation experience. And it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Salvation coming before the sign of baptism. In Acts chapter 10, we see faith preceding baptism with the Gentiles. Peter goes down to the Gentiles. He goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. And he preaches the gospel. Look at verse 43. He says to them, of him, speaking of Christ, and all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Notice Peter didn't say, if you're baptized, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. You believe and you receive forgiveness of sins. But look at verse 44. While he says this, the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter does his answer. I want you to notice they were listening to the message. These aren't babies. These aren't infants. They're listening. They're understanding it. They know the message. They clearly get the import of what Christ is calling them to do, repent and believe. By the way, is the reason we find the Holy Spirit coming down and why they speak in tongues is because we need to understand that in the book of Acts, we have to understand the foundational purpose of the book of Acts is transitional. It is a book that teaches how God transitions from a national entity of 4,000-year history, Israel, and he moves to a new entity called the church, the one new man in Ephesians chapter 2. And you see, the Jews would never believe that the Gentiles would ever be saved on equal status, and the Jews never believed that God would save a Samaritan. And so how did God make that proof to those people? He gave them the signs, wonders, and miracles. It was a transitional time. You must not understand it's the same thing for us, normative for the church today. But I want you to notice what happened after they believed. Verse 47. Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See the order? Listening, believing, repenting, baptism. Notice that verse 48, he ordered them. He commanded them. It's a command. By the way, this is one of the five household accounts where there were people who were saved and baptized in a whole household. It was Cornelius's household. You can see it in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Who's the them that's referring to? It's his household. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. And we know that this was confirmed because if you jump down to Acts chapter 11, verse 2, Peter goes back to Jerusalem to give a report that God is saving Gentiles, a miraculous event that is going on. And in verse 2, Peter came up to Jerusalem, it says. But in verse 4, it says that Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence what was happening. And in his account in verse 13, notice what he says. Peter in Jerusalem gives a report and he says this, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. Saved by the word of God, faith in the word of God. And you, notice, and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it did upon us at the beginning. These were people who understood the gospel clearly. They were people who were listening, understood the call of the gospel. They repented, placed their faith in Christ, and they were baptized. There are other accounts of households coming to faith in Christ and the whole household being baptized, but I don't believe that those were infants. I don't believe they were babies and even young children. I think they were more adult in their understanding. See in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer and his household. We see it with Lydia and her household. We see it in with Crispus and his house in Acts 18. We even see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul says that he baptized Stephanus' whole household. You know what's interesting about that account in 1 Corinthians where Paul says he baptized Stephanus and his whole household? You know what he goes on to say in Acts chapter 16, verse 15? He says that his household were ministers in the church. Kind of hard to manufacture infant baptism from that understanding. What's the application? You must have faith before being baptized. You must repent of your sin. You must be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, which occurs at salvation. You must be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. An infant doesn't do this. How does an infant hear, understand, believe, repent, and obey Christ? How can a very small child or infant understand the terms that are laid out and the meaning of the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is why we as a church prefer to wait to baptize children. We want them to fully comprehend what the gospel is calling them to. After all, when we look at Scripture, we have a lot of instruction when it comes to children in the Scripture. We know in Scripture that children are naive, Proverbs 1:4. We know that they're immature, 1 Corinthians 13:11. We know that they can be foolish, Proverbs 22, verse 15. We know that they can be unpredictable, Isaiah 3, verse 4. We know that children are unstable and susceptible to deception, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. And that's why we want to be cautious before we baptize children. We want to give time for the seed of the gospel to bear fruit in the life of a child. If you'd like more information about this, evangelizing children, I put some papers on the back of the building there on that little counter up there. If you want to get some information about what we believe about evangelizing children, there's some good information back there for you, especially those parents that have young children. So the question might arise, what do we do if someone was baptized as a baby or maybe a young teenager and later comes to true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? What do? We baptize them. We rebaptize them. We could be literally called Anabaptists at that point. We baptize again. That's what it meant. We've looked at why we baptize. We looked at who we baptize. Let's look at how we should baptize. And we're running out of time, so we need to hurry through this. In other words, how do we do it? What's the manner in which we baptize? Well, I think, unfortunately, there's much dispute on the manner in which the ordinance of baptism should be carried out, unfortunately, in the church as well. We find some people pouring water on the head. We find some people sprinkling the person who's being baptized. But we find also people being immersed in water, or what I like to call dunking in underwater. We believe that the scripture very clearly teaches baptism by immersion. We see this even with the word itself, baptizo. The word baptism teaches this. See, baptizo means literally to dip or to immerse in water. In fact, the word baptizo is also used of Jewish washing of the hands, and it was done by immersing the hands in water. Mark chapter 7, verse 4. The word baptizo could never mean sprinkling or pouring. In the Greek language, there were terms that referred to sprinkling and pouring, and baptizo does not mean that. We also see this contextually in Scripture. We see this with Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 25, verse 38. If you're in Acts, you can turn there really quickly. Acts chapter 8, particularly verse 36. Philip is there. He preaches the gospel to him. The eunuch is reading Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, Philip explains the meaning of it, that it's the Messiah who came to die for his sins. In verse 36, and it says, "And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Verse 38, "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." The words in italics are not in the early manuscripts, but it does testify of the early church's view of faith before baptism. But verse 38 is the key on the manner of baptism. They went down into the water. If it was sprinkling, there'd be no reason to get wet in the water. If it was pouring, there would be no reason to go down into the water. They both got wet because the eunuch was dunked. Now, he wasn't held under. He just came right back up, right? We're not going to do that to Mason or Cameron. We won't hold him down. There are other texts that teach immersion. John chapter 3, verse 23, it says that John the Baptist needed much water to baptize. You wouldn't need much water if you're sprinkling. Wouldn't need much water if you're pouring. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And it says that after he was baptized, it says that he came out of the water. It was immersion. We believe that immersion is the biblical mode of baptism. That is why we immerse. Baptism by immersion is what Scripture teaches. And here's the thing. Immersion best represents the meaning of the gospel. It's so good. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, which would be our final question of baptism. What is the meaning of baptism? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Paul writing to the church, he says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized," notice, "into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, this passage is not teaching water baptism. It's not doing that. Baptism is used metaphorically in terms of being immersed into union with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, or do you all know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are united with him? Look at verse 5. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. And certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Being baptized into somebody meant that you were being identified with that person. You were coming underneath their authority. You were coming underneath their leadership and their guidance. In fact, we see it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where Paul talks about how the Israelites were baptized into Moses. He was their leader and they identified with him. The baptism that Paul is speaking of is a believer's immersion into Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, who brings us into union and relationship with Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Spiritual union demonstrated by physical symbol of water baptism. When we go down into the water, it is the symbol that we have died to our sin in Christ. Verse 3, all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We go down, we die. We are immersed under the water. It pictures his burial. Therefore, verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And when we come out of the water, resurrection is pictured. A spiritual resurrection has taken place in a person's heart and life. Verse 4, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What a great picture baptism is. You unite with Christ, you united with him in his death, his burial, and you come out resurrected. You come out spiritually made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're no longer a slave to sin, as Paul says in the verses. And you're walking in newness of life. You're obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does baptism mean? It means you've been saved radically by the work of Jesus Christ. And then you one day await for the resurrection of your body that is coming. Baptism is a perfect picture of what happens when God saves a person. And so in baptism, a person publicly is saying that they have come under Christ. They are united with him. In baptism, a person is publicly saying that their old man of sin has been put to death. In baptism, a person is publicly saying they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. They've been set free from their sin. In baptism, a person is publicly saying that they've been changed by the power of God himself. This is a perfect symbol. So I guess the next question is, have you been baptized as a believer? That's the key. Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and then been baptized as a repenting follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you have done that, then I guess the next question is, are you living a life that is commensurate with a new life in Christ? Are you pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the resurrected life visible in your life as you live and love Christ? Do you hate your sin? Is it demonstrated by repentance? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrated by your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What a great reminder for us. Amen. We have the privilege at this moment in time.